Here's it, and I keep talking, just somebody stop me. All right, tonight, or this morning, we're going to be looking at the story of the Bible, continuing dealing with that. And this morning is basically going to be the last lesson dealing with the period of the Old Testament. And what I'd like to do a little bit is talk about the history from the time of David to basically the Babylonian captivity, and talk a little bit of the things that happened afterwards. I don't want to get bogged down in the history, but I do want to point out a couple things and sort of the basis of our lesson this morning. So if you'll think about, kind of put on your history hats on for just a moment, and think about the time, I guess, around David and Solomon. David came into power. Basically, he began his reign in 1010, and his reign lasted 40 years. And then after 40 years, his son Solomon took the crown, and his reign also lasted 40 years. And so from 1010 to 930, those 80 years, historians kind of call that the golden years of the history of Israel. From its beginning in about 1440, basically, is when, or 1445, really, when Moses had received the covenant, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. That was really the beginning of the nation of Israel. From there, basically, what I consider the end of the nation of Israel in AD 70, those 80 years were the best years of Israel's history. They experienced an unbelievable, prosperous time. The peace has never been duplicated in Israel's history. They just really experienced a great deal of blessings. And remember that Israel is the result of God's promises to Abraham. He promised that through his seed, he would make them a great nation. He would give them a land. He would bless them. I mean, there's so many things attached to that promise. And in those 80 years, you're really seeing the fulfillment of that blessing. And of course, in Solomon's reign, something that David wanted to do, but God prevented David from doing this, but he allowed Solomon to build a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God in the city of Jerusalem. It just seemed to demonstrate that God was with the nation of Israel, and that they, in essence, I mean, they were following the covenant. They were doing all the things that God wanted them to do. And so when we look at, I'm not really so much interested in the map, just other the fact you kind of get a mental picture of Israel here, and the fact that they are united. Well, something happens at the end of Solomon's reign, and of course that is the fact that the kingdom divides into two sections: the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel, and the northern kings aren't of the lineage of David. None of them are faithful. They never see a period of faithfulness to God. They basically constantly are worshiping idols. And as a result of that, in 722, Assyria, who was the dominant empire at the time, they come in and they devastate Israel. They deport them, and there's, you know, quite a bit that's described in scriptures about that deportation. They just basically take the people out of the land, and they really never return. The Assyrians force interracial marriage, if you will, to marry other nations, and even though some of those descendants return back to the land, they aren't really Jewish. They aren't God's people anymore. And that's why, like in the New Testament, when you read about the Samaritans and sort of the Jews despising the Samaritans, well, that's what that's all about. The Samaritans were basically the descendants of those who had been deported during the time of Assyria. So basically, after 722, the northern kingdom, it's gone. Eventually, that land will be reclaimed, but it's not that kingdom itself. The southern kingdom, whose kings are of the lineage of David. In other words, they continue on faithfully. I should say faithfully in the lineage. They continue in that particular seed, and some of the kings are faithful. Many of them are not, but you have those high points, like men like Josiah, who clearly, you know, had an interest of serving God and tried to restore the things of the kingdom and the temple and worship and those types of things, eliminating idols. You had men like that throughout the history of Judah, but in 586, and there's some controversy on the exact dates, but approximately 586 or so, Babylon, who is the dominant empire at the time, they come in and invade. There's a couple different invasions, but one in particular in which they deport a large population of Judah, and Jerusalem and the temple are both destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and completely destroys the city. And with those two things in mind, in other words, you're looking at the contrast here of those golden years, those times where God is clearly blessing His people, and after the divided kingdom, where half, or even really more than half, of the nation is wiped out. I mean, it's gone. Those tribes are forever, forever disappear, in essence. And the other more faithful section of the kingdom, eventually they are taken into captivity. And so why would God allow? And really it's more than just allowing. God is causing these things to happen. I mean, God is the one who caused the northern kingdom to basically be destroyed. He destroyed it using Assyria. God caused His own people to be taken captive, and His own city and His temple to be destroyed through Babylon. And so with that covenant that God established, where He says that He would bless His people, really what I want to explore a little bit this morning is talk about, well, why did God put His people into captivity? What was the whole point of that? I mean, God went to great lengths to establish this nation, to take them out of Egypt, bring them to the land of Canaan, establish this covenant, the whole system of the tabernacle, temple, priesthood, sacrifices, all those things. And now, just, you know, for a large portion of the population, that's gone forever. For another portion, he puts them into captivity. What's that all about? Is that just history, or is there something more going on here in a spiritual connection? Well, let's turn our Bibles to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. And in chapters 27 and 28, I'm going to look at something here as we kind of, as we look at something that's going on. Remember, Deuteronomy is written right before they enter into the land of Canaan. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and so after that period of time of wandering, now they're about to enter the land. Moses is reaffirming the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And there's a section here where the people stand on two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And these blessings and these curses are basically echoed. I mean, they're pronounced. The people say the blessings and the cursings so that everyone knows the positives and the negatives, the things that God would do for the people if they're faithful, and what He would do to them if they are unfaithful. And one of the interesting things about these blessings and cursings, and I mean, God has us all planned out about the things that take place. In chapter 28, look at one of the blessings. And in other words, I'm going to contrast a particular blessing and contrast a particular curse that God is talking about. So in verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will do what?" Anybody? But what will God do? above the nations. Right. In other words, the people will be in a position of prestige and importance as far as God is concerned, and they will be set above all the nations of the earth. These are, in fact, God's people. I mean, He is going to bless them. They are His special chosen nation that God would bless more abundantly than any other nation on earth. They are the ones that He would dwell with, and therefore, all these blessings. That's if they're faithful. Well, what if they are unfaithful? We'll look at verses 36 and 37. Same chapter, verses 36 and 37. Basically, and here's the contest of the context of the curses, you know, the things that they would happen to them if they became unfaithful. And it says in verse 36, then the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a whore, a proverb, and a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. And you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. And it goes on and talks about the difficulties that they'll have in their, you know, produce and being able to grow crops. In other words, they're not going to be blessed. But that key idea in verses 36 and 37 is that they're going to be taken to another land. I mean, this is part of the covenant that God has established with Israel. He already put it in writing, and it's words and writing, if you will. The people should know the consequences of their unfaithfulness. Well, you think about the things that were important to the Jew of that day. In other words, in the times of Solomon and David, and really even after that, the three important factors that made a Jew, was first of all the throne of David. In other words, because God had established David, a man after His own heart, that was tremendously important to them at that particular time. Let's see. Something's happening with the air server. It might need to be reset. It's not doing right. Anyway, the next thing, in addition to the throne, I'll just have to go through here because it doesn't seem to be working right. The next thing is the temple. So you have the throne, and then you have the temple, of course. That's God's dwelling place. God's presence is demonstrated at that particular time. And then the third thing is the promised land itself. Those three things. It's still not working, guys. Anyway, we'll have to kind of continue on without that. So, what in fact happens is, after you think about the throne, the temple, and the promised land, and connected with what happens, the punishment that God places upon the people of Israel, there are two major events that happen in Israel's history in the Old Testament. One is the Exodus. That's really the first really big event. And we'll mention some things about that. The next thing that takes place, right, is the Babylonian captivity. Those are the two big things. They're released from captivity, or from Egypt, and then the Babylonian captivity. And so really, you think about the two things that are going on here. Think about the contrast between those two events, Exodus and the Babylonian captivity. In the Exodus, the people are freed from bondage. And God creates a covenant with them, and then God dwells among the people. Those three things. All right, good. Because I really want you to see this. You know, I spent so much time working these slides. I mean, someone's got to see them. It's got to be more than just me here. But let's look at the contrast. The Exodus from Egypt, the three things. The people are freed from bondage. Remember, they were slaves. God frees them. God creates a covenant. And then God dwells among the people. I mean, those are really in a nutshell, the things that happened at Exodus. The Babylonian captivity really is the reversal of those things. So, in other words, what happened to the Babylonian captivity? Why does it happen? Well, it happens because the people break the covenant. Just as we saw in Deuteronomy 27:28, part of the cursing is that their unfaithfulness, they're not observing the covenant, their disregard for God. And so because they break the covenant, one of the things that God does is that He actually removes His presence from the people. In the book of Ezekiel, one of the great visions in Ezekiel is the idea of God's presence moving in stages out of the temple. It starts in the most holy place and eventually goes out of the temple and then out of the city completely. And the whole idea here is that God has made this place desolate. It's empty. When God's not there, it's completely gone. And eventually the city is destroyed. And then the third thing, He puts His people back into bondage. And so the whole reason for the captivity, it's justice. I mean, it's what God had done to provide a blessing for these people, a removal from captivity, removal from bondage, God providing a covenant with them, God establishing His presence with the people. Well, God just takes those things away through the Babylonian captivity. So I think it's sort of important to see why the captivity takes place. But another question that happens here, and we're having fits, so I'm just going to give up fiddling with this because that looks like it's going to be stuck in that screen. So I'll just ignore that for the rest of this morning. How long was Judah in captivity in Babylon? What was the period of time? Anybody? 70 years. Have you asked a question? Why 70 years? Okay. All right. Yes. That's exactly right. It was to fulfill prophecy. Jeremiah had prophesied in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. And we won't turn there, but just simply note that. That particular prophecy. But still, that doesn't really ask the question, well, why 70 years? In other words, why did God dictate that specific amount of time? It seems kind of like an odd number, at least on the surface of it. Why not 40 years? I mean, because typically 40 has to do with the generation, right? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 kind of represents that generational number. 40 would seem like an appropriate number. Or, you know, why not longer? I mean, why specifically 70 years? And I think there's a reason behind it. So we're going to kind of work in our Bibles a little bit. Turn to 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tells us why this number is used. The significance of, in part, of why they're in captivity, in addition to the things that we've already said. And it is to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy, but it's also something else. So in verse 20, he says, "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his son until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia." And then it says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until what?" Yeah, until the land. Well, what land is he referring to here? Yeah, Israel, Judah. But in essence, Israel, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths and the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So, the idea here is there's something else going on we've been talking about. We talked about the importance of the Sabbath. The Sabbath system, remember, it's more than just a day. There's a whole system to the Sabbath. You had Sabbath years in which, what was to take place? The main thing on the Sabbath year, what was not supposed to happen? Yeah, yeah. You weren't supposed to work the land. The land was basically to remain fallow. In other words, whatever grew up without you planting seed and working the land, well, that's what would be provided for food. So the land was not to be worked on the Sabbath year. And so what is being said here, that part of the reason that they're taking out of the land was so that the Sabbath, those Sabbath years could be enjoyed. The land itself would not be worked for all that time period that the people were in Babylon. Well, why? Why is that so significant? Well, that the Sabbath system in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, one of the things that God says that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. In other words, that time that they observed all the Sabbaths, the Sabbath days, the Sabbath years, the Jubilees, which were part of the Sabbath system as well, that those things were a sign, a reminder of that covenant that God had with His people, that relationship that God had established. It was all part of that. And so by them being removed from the land, then it certainly emphasize that particular point. Now, in the book of Leviticus, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. What else is interesting to me is part of this, because this is explained in Leviticus of why the people would be taken captive to enjoy, so the land could enjoy its Sabbath. So in chapter 26 and verses 33 through 35, I'm not going to read all of that, but in verse 33 he talks about, you know, I will scatter you among the nations, I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. In other words, this is part of the punishment of their unfaithfulness. God would send the people to other nations. But then in verse 34, he says, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath as long as, you know, those do those things. The section of verses kind of, you know, emphasize that as, you know, part of the punishment that they will endure during that time. But then in verse 40, there is a way for the people to rectify their situation. In other words, this situation didn't have to be permanent. They didn't have to stay in the land or stay in captivity forever. Verse 40 says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery, and they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for the iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. In other words, if they would make confession, if they would repent of their iniquity, of the fact that they had rebelled or had violated the covenant, then God would remember that. He would remember the land. And the whole point is that He would restore that covenant and all the blessings. In other words, He would take them back to the land, put them back in the land, and all those things would be restored. So, I kind of wish I had the slide for this, but you kind of have to imagine. So again, why 70 years? Well, it says basically to remember the Sabbaths. All right, so now put your math hats on. Take your history hats off. Put your math hats on. They're in for 70 years. 1 year in captivity would represent how many years of being in the land? If 1 year was a Sabbath year, how often did a Sabbath year occur? every 7 years. All right? Are you with me so far? I had it on chart. So 1 year basically represents 7 years of being in the land, dwelling in the land. Okay? So, if they're in the land 70 years, those are 70 Sabbath years, which would represent how many years of actually being in the land dwelling. So you'd have to multiply 70 times 7 to get what? All right, you math majors there. 490 years, which is also the amount of time that represents the Grand Jubilee. Now bear with me one more time. I know this is kind of complicated a little bit. But every 7 years was the Sabbath year. And then remember that every seven of those seven, and we talked about this in our lesson on the Sabbath, every seven of sevens, every 49 years, was a Jubilee. But there was also a Grand Jubilee, which was the 10th Jubilee, 490. In other words, the 490th year would have been, they celebrated the greatest release of the things that we had talked about. All the captives would be set free, debt would be forgiven, the land would be returned, you know, back to the tribes. I mean, just it was supposed to be a time of tremendous blessing, tremendous forgiveness at that time. So it's not exactly, because the number is more symbolic in nature than that actually the actual specific time that happened there. It's the symbolism behind it. About the time that they're taken into captivity, they would have really celebrated a grand jubilee. From about the time of Saul, really is what the time is calculated, nearly 490 years. It's not exactly, but it's pretty close. 490 years from the time that their first so-called king, Saul, from the time of their captivity, they should have been celebrating a grand jubilee. But instead, what happens? Well, they're not celebrating a release from bondage. They're putting back into bondage. But what happens is, God had already determined this, that 70 years would be observed. Those Sabbaths years would be observed. And then at the end of that time, then God would do something. So turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. And I think this is what's really interesting here. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of the men who is taken captive with the rest of the Jews. And of course, we know the story. He serves the king of Babylon. But then Babylon is destroyed and taken over by the Medo-Persians. And Daniel has the distinct honor of also serving the Medo-Persians. And that approximate time is about 70 years. And so Daniel realizes this. And in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is recording this, and then in verse 2 he says, you know, in the first year of his reign, talking about Darius the Mede, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is realizing, you know, those 70 years are about up. And those of you that know the story, what does Daniel do next? When he realizes that, well, it's about time, what does he do? He prays. And what does he pray? What's the content of his prayer, in essence? Y'all remember? It's a great prayer. It really is. But he prays for something specific. I'm sorry, Brother Craig. Go ahead. You're going to say something else? Okay. But so he basically, in Daniel's mind, he reflects on the covenant that God had established. And then secondly, he confesses the sin for the people, for the entire nation of Israel. Daniel stands as an intercessor for the sins of the people. He's offering that confession, the very confession that God said in Leviticus, that if the people would repent, if they would confess their sin, God would remember His covenant. And that's what happened. It's a beautiful prayer. There's actually more to that. I mean, Daniel pours it out, and he really confesses, and he doesn't hold anything back on the shame that perhaps he feels on behalf of the people. Not personal shame, but national shame at the sinfulness of them rejecting God's covenant. And so, after this prayer, so I wish we had more time to talk about that, but after this prayer, God sends an angel and basically says, Daniel, I've heard your prayer. And so this is what I'm going to do. And basically, in verse 24, God decrees a period of time. This is what's interesting. What does He decree? In fact, the first few words of chapter 9, verse 24 are what? 70 weeks are determined. In other words, God is going to institute a whole new period of time. Look what we got. That's what we're talking about right now. which is how long? 70 weeks. Well, in essence, it's 77s. If one day represents a year, and I think that's what's sort of the idea here, you know, there's 7 days in a week. 77s is 490 years. Again, I think it's the symbolic number, not the actual number, that's important here. But from about this time to about the time of the coming of Christ is roughly 490 years. It's actually a little more than that. But it's a pretty close approximation of what's going on. But what's interesting is what God accomplishes. In verse 24, He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint the most holy place. And He goes on and talks about the breakdown a little bit of those 70 things. But the whole idea is that God is going to put an end to sin. Which is what the Jubilee is all about, you know, the grand Jubilee that God would institute. So I think that's what's going on here. But what I guess for the few minutes that we have left and talking about this, one of the questions is, well, why does God go through His discipline in such a way with His own people? In other words, what's the importance of that? I think there's an interesting contrast. In the Northern Kingdom, when they are besieged and taken by the Assyrians, would you consider that discipline? Especially with the mind of fact that they're destroyed. I mean, basically they're wiped out. So why did God completely destroy the Northern Kingdom? But there's only a certain period of time that God disciplined the Southern Kingdom, Judah, at that time. Why the difference? Why not give that same consolation to the Northern Kingdom and not the Southern Kingdom? Any thoughts on that? Okay. All right. Yeah, I mean, the idea of God's going to establish His and fulfill His promise that He made with Abraham. A remnant would be necessary for that. And I think that's certainly absolutely part of the idea. But then I would ask the question, well, why is the Northern Kingdom the ones that get the short end of the stick, so to speak? In other words, why are they the ones that are destroyed? And it's Judah who are the ones that end up being the remnant. I mean, why that particular, why not reverse that? Why not the Northern Kingdom be the remnant and the Southern Kingdom be the ones to get completely decimated? Okay. I think that's certainly another aspect of it. They represent the Davidic line through that particular promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But on a spiritual level, I think there's something else going on as well. The Northern Kingdom, they're never faithful. They never showed, as a nation, they never showed an interest in in serving God. And so because of that, basically the end of God's patience came to a certain point and he said, that's it, I'm done. And they are completely destroyed. However, in Judah, there were glimpses and moments of faithfulness, even though there are tremendous amounts of unfaithfulness. I mean, abominations. I mean, Manasseh sacrificed his own children, you know, to Molech, burning his children. I mean, so there are moments of great unfaithfulness by Judah, but there's also those hints of desiring to serve God, and through all those ups and downs, if you will, God disciplined his people, and the ultimate discipline came in their captivity. And so, you know, some thoughts, just trying to relate it to us here about us, because does God discipline his people today? I mean, we as being Christians, do we experience discipline by God? And that's where you got a 50-50 chance of answering that question correctly. It's either yes or no. What do you think? Exactly right. Hebrews is what we'll go ahead, since Brent had already mentioned that, we'll go ahead and look at Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 12, and the screen's not working again, so in verses 5 through 10, the Hebrew writer talks about that. He says in verse 5, he says, you know, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? In other words, so the Hebrew writer is saying, you know, you've experienced some difficult times. Well, why are you experiencing it? Well, the principle is, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary and reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So in essence, if I were to ask the question, well, why does God discipline? What would be the answer according to the Hebrew writer here? Why does God discipline his children? To punish us, to see us in pain, to see us, you know, writhing on the end of a stick. I mean, what's the reason why God disciplines? Because he loves us. And so the discipline, you know, to Judah, why they were taken captive, it was not for some sadistic reason. God loved his people, and he didn't want them to remain in sin. And that's why God disciplines us. So if we're experiencing some difficult things, it could be very well that God is disciplining us. And it's not, it may be in part a punishment. But the larger picture is that God loves us, and he desires us to learn from those things, those difficulties that we share. Another passage in the book of Hebrew, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. You know, there are seven churches that John writes to. Really, Jesus is communicating to seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. There were some good churches where there's nothing negative said about. There are several who in essence, they have some things that they need to correct, sin that needs to be addressed. Like, for instance, in chapter 2, the first church, Ephesus, they left their first love, so God commands them to repent. But then you have the church like Laodicea in chapter 3, beginning about verse 14 or so. They're the lukewarm church. They sort of the do nothing churches. I kind of like to think about it. They're not. Their zeal for God has abandoned them, and so spiritually they are blind, etc. The things that he talks about. But then in verse 19 it says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And you know, the idea of God disciplining both churches and individuals, I think, is clearly demonstrated in Scripture. God will, God will intervene in His providence, if you will, to make sure that we awaken from our, whether it's spiritual sleepiness, or if we need to repent of some things, God will try to waken us up, and we need to be aware of that. All right, I heard the bell, so we'll stop there this morning. John chapter 1, we'll talk about Jesus, his deity, in our next lesson on Wednesday. All right, thank you for your attention this morning.